Just pray for a moment, shall we? Heavenly Father, we know that whilst we may have just finished the singing of this first part of the service, that doesn't mean that the worship has stopped. We know that even just in coming around your word now, even in the moments of silence and reflection, in the things that we hear and that we ultimately need to respond to, we know that there is worship and praise in that. We know that it goes even beyond this day. Absolutely every single thing about who we are is a reflection of worship and praise to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we spend this time in your word now, that you would make it clear to us. You would have the appropriate words that each individual person needs to hear today. Be clear. Be understood. We know that it's your word that we need, not the word of man. We know that it's your leading that we need, not those things which the world would tell us that we need to follow. So just through your powerful word, through the precious things that are written down in Scripture today, we just pray that you would help us to understand more of your wonder, more of your majesty, more of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, given everything that we've seen up until this point in Jesus' life, we see that the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is the most public spectacle that there's been. This is kind of like the highlight of his whole ministry right up until now. So as he rides into Jerusalem, yes, it fulfills prophecy. That's a given. That's something that we know happens. And what do we also know? We know it's not understated. It's out there for everybody to see. You can't doubt in any way at all that this is something that's happened that is by no means very dramatic, given the circumstances that unfold. But there's a lot more to what's been going on as we look into it, because it's really clear, it's really evident that officially, at this point, Israel, it's rejected Jesus. It's rejected him as the Messiah. It's a hotbed of hatred and kind of anger and resentment from particularly the religious leaders against this man who's come in and shaken up the whole world for them. Problem is, the crowd sees him coming and they're expecting something different. They're expecting this political savior. That's who they want. That's who they're craving after. But that's not the man, the God man, who has come. And we see this shift from like a private setting in Bethany and all of those kind of interactions that he's had with people up until that point in that private setting. And it's shifting over to a very public scene in Jerusalem. We see this very clear accentuation of Jesus being a marked man by the religious leaders and the authorities. His cards are definitely marked. He's a wanted man by the rulers. Reading the passage in John's gospel, you could say is brief. The very least, doesn't go into too much depth. So as we spend some time considering it this morning, we're going to supplement it by some aspects that we see in the Gospel of Mark as well. And it's interesting because if you kind of read them side by side, you see that there's almost like a reversal in the sequence of events that are described, even though we know that they would have happened in exactly the same order. So we're going to chop the order of John about a little bit as we go through, just to build a sequence of points as we go through it. And we're actually going to start in our reading in John in verse 14 and 15. Just reading them again. It says, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" What do we see in these two verses, in this build-up to this triumphal entry into Jerusalem? So John's writing. Well, it's a summary. It's a consolidation of a much more detailed sequence of events. And we see that in Mark's account. And I think it's really important for us to dwell on that because it helps us just flesh out some details about not just the events that happened, but the architect behind it all as well. So we see in Mark's gospel, Jesus gives his two disciples in Mark 11, verse 1, he gives them clear instructions about where to go and find this colt, this animal that he's going to ride into Jerusalem on. So let's just read that verse for a second. Mark 11, verse 1, it says this: "Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples." And we could easily just quickly jump straight into the second verse and start considering other things there. But I think we miss a really key point, because there's this amazing reality that comes out, even just in that very first verse, that warrants a little bit of attention. Because we read of a Saviour who is so many steps ahead in his planning process. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's some distance away from Jerusalem. And even in that place, that position of transitioning from where he was into the place that he knows that he's going, he's not only just a few steps ahead, but he's putting in place the appropriate steps that he knows that needs to come about to ensure that his Father's will is put into play, completed in exactly the right way. He knew where he was. But there was so much more to it than that, because he knew what needed to be done and he knew what steps needed to be accomplished to not just fulfill prophecy, but to bring about the perfection that needed to kind of like lay out the start of the week that was to come. Now, we know throughout Jesus' ministry that he did many miraculous things, things that we look back on even now and we just think, how did that even happen? That's God's working. And we can look into those texts and we can say, even back then, it went completely over the heads of even his closest followers. They just missed the very point, the purpose of what was going on. You know, take feeding of the 5,000 as a perfect example. Probably one of the most taught Bible passages within any Sunday school environment. Great imagery within there. But he tells his followers that they totally miss the point when he rebukes them. He explains to them in the boat that they had the completely wrong understanding. And we see that also in verse 16 of John 12 as it was read through to us. Sometimes being close to Jesus didn't necessarily mean full awareness of what was going on. And we see that time and time again. God's plans are only ultimately known to God. Jesus has a very rounded footprint of all of those things, but even Jesus doesn't know everything. His return to this world is only known by his Father. Look what it carries on and says in verse 2 of Mark 11. "And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.'" I mean, that's some instruction that Jesus gives there, isn't it? "Go into the village opposite you. And as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." That instruction carries on into verse 3. And there's so many questions that you could ask as you think about what it is that he's just told them to do. Because you think about it, the instructions that were given were exact. There was no room for personal interpretation. Jesus didn't tell them, well, you know what, just go into any village. Jesus didn't say to them, just search for the first colt that you can find. That wasn't what he said. He didn't say, just go and grab any old colt. That would do. You know, just bring that one along and all's good. That's not what we see here, because that's not Jesus' way. That's not his way at all. He would have not given instructions that would have confused these disciples. He would not have given instructions if he didn't know the finer details of what it was that was to come about. If he didn't know beforehand in detail the things that he knew would come into play. And I'm not talking of somebody who might have just gone ahead of them into the village and just seen where there was an animal tied up and just by happen chance remembered those things and passed that level of information on. It was beyond that. It was deeper than that. He wasn't somebody who was just dealing in mere approximates. He had detailed knowledge about what was happening. Look at what he says to them. First thing, he says, go to this exact village. There's a specific place he wants them to go to. He then says, take notice of what you come upon when you're at this exact place. He's a person of intense detail. And then he carries on and he says, this is what you will find there at this point. Jesus already knew that it would be there. And he provides exact details about that animal. But even more astonishing, he knows the history of that animal as well. It's interesting though, isn't it? Because the animal wasn't theirs. And they weren't told to pay for it. They were just told to bring it. Verse 3 details out, I guess you could say, and if we just jump over to that, what does it say there? It says in Mark 11, verse 3, and if anyone says to you, I find those words almost contradictory, but in a good way, because Jesus knows they're going to get questioned. Jesus knows the exact things that are going to be said to them. Jesus knows the exact words that they need to counter with. It's not a possible if, it's a definite if. It's an anticipated event that he knows is going to happen. And so he says, when you're challenged, give this response, give these words, because they're going to be effective. And maybe you could say, well, that's a pretty weak answer. The Lord needs it. You know, that's spurious at best. But they were the exact words that proved that in that response, this was God working. This had nothing to do with the disciples that went. This all had to do with the foreknowledge of God. This all had to do with the fact that God was ultimately in control, regardless of what was going on. And when those words were given, upon hearing those words, without delay, what's going to happen? The animal is going to be sent. There's no stifling God's plan in any way. So back in Mark, verse 4 and 5 says this in chapter 11. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? So you imagine this. Upon Jesus giving them that command, despite any reservations that they might have, off these two disciples go and do as instructed. I think that says a lot about their commitment to him, their belief in the things that he tells them to do. And so they approach the village. They enter the village. Just as described to them, they see this colt exactly where Jesus said it was going to be. Imagine this sequence of events as it unfolded. So the animal's outside. It's not hidden away. They can see it. It's not placed somewhere where these two disciples can just walk up and discreetly take it away. What do we read there? That's not the scene that we read, is it? Because it tells us this in Mark 11, verse 5. Some of those who stood there. The animal wasn't alone. So as they approach it, as they untie it, there's this good number of people there, and some, but not all of them, because it just says some of those, they question them. What are you doing? Where do you think you're taking this animal? This isn't yours. And they respond as they've been instructed. But every step that these disciples have taken, every word that's been uttered, is an absolute certain outcome. There's no ifs and buts or possibilities here. This has all been known by Jesus in advance, every single aspect of it. Just bear that in mind as we come back to our next verses in John 12. I say next verses, we're jumping back to where we started reading, John 12, verses 12 and 13, because here we read this: the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So the popularity of who Jesus is has come to the fore now, hasn't it? You know, this is the focus point of the crowd. This is why they're gathering. It's this man who is entering into the city. You know, the Jewish historian Josephus said that the crowds that could possibly have been there would have exceeded maybe 2 million people at that point, gathering together for the Passover feast. Now, whether that's true or not, I'm not going to speculate on. Now, I wasn't there. There's no photographic evidence. But given what we could potentially see as being the population growth within that city at that particular festival point of time of the year, maybe it was possible. Jerusalem was the location for the coming of a great king. And many may have thought that the Messiah was coming to establish his kingdom with Israel. They'd put their political hope in him. You know, Jesus didn't come to set up his kingdom at that time. Just think back to the things that Stephen Walker said a couple of weeks ago. He talked about how there was a misunderstanding that Jesus wasn't there to kind of have this impact about making people realize their position in context to the law. Jesus was there to reveal people's sin to them, to make them realize the need to get right with God. And in the same way here, this has got nothing to do with a political king coming to defeat the Roman occupiers. This was a more pressing need that the people had. A savior that was needed by the people to reveal and to take them away from a life of sin, for them to commit their hearts to God, because all that Jesus was going to do. And what do we see the people doing? They're placing palm branches on the path as someone's riding into the city. And this is an indication of royalty. We see them waving these palm branches, and it's symbolizing this acclaim of him being King Jesus. Huge statements being made in these acts themselves. The crowd cried out the words of Psalm 118:26 as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. It was a crowd that declared words from Scripture. You know, this wasn't just some rabble that were just shouting praise with no precedence. This was words such as Hosanna, the very call for save us. They might have had a misguided understanding of what they were being saved from, but they wanted to be saved. It was an ovation of praise, but it should have been more than that. It should have been an ovation of salvation. for us as we look back now, we think King of Israel is a reference to his messianic prophecy, those titles that he has that clearly explains to us who he is. But we know Jesus will eventually be a king of a kingdom that transcends just the kingdom of Israel. It's a kingdom for all believers that he will draw upon himself. It's a much broader footprint than just those people waving those palm leaves at that point in time could have ever envisaged. Jesus was about to purposefully lay down his life for the sins of the world. And before he did this, he publicly manifests himself before the people in Jerusalem that he is the Messiah. He placed himself publicly before a nation so that they could truly see who he was. Verse 16 of our passage in John says this: his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And the disciples hadn't come to grips with the idea that Jesus was going to die on the cross at this point. They just hadn't even contemplated it. They didn't understand the significance of the events that were coming to pass. At the time when Jesus' glorification included the cross, the resurrection and the ascension, all of these aspects of the ministry into the final act of him walking on this earth and the importance that they had to those that would call upon him as Lord and Saviour. The disciples, they remembered them after the awful events that come over the next few days, the purpose of this triumphal entry. They dwell on that. They finally grasp the significance of Jesus' mission to die for the sins of the world. As we look back now, maybe we're in a slightly more privileged position because we can see that Jesus had to experience the cross before he would take up the crown. That was something that would have to happen. Verse 17 carries on. It says, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And then tragically this verse at the end of our passage: the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Just missing the point totally. The reference to Lazarus' resurrection from the dead shows us that the Pharisees were relentless in their hatred for Jesus. Their reason for not believing who he claimed to be was obviously clear. It was escalating from one week to the next. And their envy of his popularity was really, really sad, because it showed the depth of the evil within their hearts. And they consciously rejected him because their sinful lives appealed to them more than the message of salvation that Jesus was bringing to them. And we've covered very, very briefly three things as we've looked through these verses this morning. We've seen foreknowledge and planning. We've seen praise and hope. And we've seen the need for a decision to be made. In short, they're the three things that we've kind of looked through. So how do these three things relate to any one of us this morning? In searching for the cult that we considered earlier, what do we see? We see that nothing will stop the will of God come into pass. Nothing. It's only truly he that fully knows the extent of the outworkings of his plan, the manner in which that they'll come to pass, and the implications that his will have on every single person individually. And with that in mind, consider Romans 11:33. Because that verse says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It dwells on the depth of these riches, you know, deeps that are indescribably deep, beyond our understanding. If you even then jumped back into the Old Testament and looked in Daniel 2, second part of verse 21 and 22, that verse has a view on this as well. Because what does it say there? It says, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. See, there's this connection between the deep and the secret. What did it say in Romans? Oh, the depth. Means that there's hidden dimensions to God's riches of wisdom and understanding. And all too often, what do we want to do? We want to make our own decision, make our own determination. We want to say, oh, I know this, I know that, rather than relying upon and trusting in God. Because what's he done? He's just revealed this small fragment of his will, this small fragment of his wisdom and understanding. That's all we know. We're not capable of any more than that. He just reveals a portion of that to us. But the amazing thing is this, he wants us to know more. He wants us to understand more about who he is. He wants us to understand more about his works and his ways. Doesn't want us to just have this minuscule amount of understanding and just leave it parked there. Doesn't want us to just know about him. He wants us to go into more depth than that. He wants to reveal himself to us so that we can call him our creator, that we can call him our redeemer. He wants us to know things that are beyond our own ability to understand. He wants to show how much he loves each and every single one of his created people. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. You know, his planning might have brought you here this morning. I don't know. It's been a year since I've been here. I don't know the individual purpose that has brought you here this morning, but God does. It might be so that you know the riches of his planning and his mercy. That might be it. He might want to explain something to you through passages such as these this morning. But what do we also see? We see in this passage there's a response from the people. It's not just that there's this giving over of his wisdom, that there's this visibility of his planning and his complete perfection in all of that. We see there's a response of praise and there's a response of hope from the people. Psalm 25, verse 1, kind of connects into that previous thought that we just had a second ago. Because in Psalm 25, verse 1, it says this, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Those things that have happened in the past have happened for purpose, for reason. And they could be things that fill you with joy and praise, or they could be things that have brought you down to the lowest level you could imagine. But God doesn't do things for no reason. God doesn't let the circumstances of our lives, however joyful or tragic, have no impact in how we respond to him. Every single one, in some manner or another, is a reason to bring him praise. You know, we could spend all day considering reasons for praising God. You know, going into great depth on every single one of those things. And even by doing that, we would only scratch the surface of what it means to really praise God. You know, our praise should be full of gladness, shouldn't it? It should just exude out of us. You know, our praise should come through our singing. It should be an expression of the love that we have in our hearts for who God is. Our praise should be through even just the simplicity of acknowledging that he is God and God alone. Our praise should be because we are his people. We are his sheep. Our praise should be because he is good, because he loves beyond measure, because he is the epitome of faithfulness. Every single attribute of God is a reason to give him praise. Psalm 100 paints that picture really clearly for us. Read it when you go home. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 5 tells us the biggest reason why we should praise him. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." If you are one of God's family this morning, right now, praise him like you've never praised him before, because you have been saved from an eternity of punishment and destruction. That's such a reason to be thankful. If you're not, praise him because he's still given you opportunity to respond to him. If God's time was ended right now, it would mean that his family was complete. The fact that we are still here and breathing is because he's still drawing people to himself. And if you are sitting on the fence, if you know that you are not one of his this morning, then that opportunity is still yours. Come to our last point, and that ties correctly into that, what we just considered there. There's a decision to be made for every single one of us. Verse 19 of our passage said, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The world has gone after him. Is that you this morning? Have you gone after this Jesus? Have you sought that which he has brought to pass because of his death on the cross and his resurrection? You know, is this Jesus who entered into Jerusalem with such a fanfare one that you've acknowledged this morning, one that you've considered, one that you've sought out as Lord and Savior? Think about it. Talking to the woman who had been caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus said to her these words: "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, if you sit here this morning and you consciously know that your decision is one which does not include Jesus, or maybe that your decision is that you've not even made a decision about where you stand from a point of faith with God this morning, maybe you don't want to hear it, but you're in darkness. That's where you are this morning. You're not having any understanding of the light of life. But Jesus has a plan. He 100% has a plan. Because he knows the sinfulness in mine and he knows the sinfulness in your lives this morning. You know, he's the only one. And this goes back to your Galatians. It's not faith plus anything else. It's just faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can save you from a path of destruction. He's the only one that can save you from being separated from God for the rest of eternity. He has a message of hope for every one of us. He has a message that we should praise him for because of all that he's done. Would you be willing to let God point you towards a life that is focused on pleasing and praising him this morning? You know, that path, that hope, that life, that could be not necessarily even in this room here this morning. The far reaches of another country across the world who hears the glorious gospel message this morning and they respond to that. And there are angels praising and celebrating another person being brought into God's family this morning. Now, you could be standing outside Jerusalem, as it were. You know, you could be waving palm leaves. You could be laying your cloak on the ground before him, acknowledging him for who he is. Step out in faith. Trust this Saviour this morning. You know, ask for the forgiveness that only comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will change you this Easter, if it hasn't already. It will change you. It will fill you with joy. It will change the rest of your life and the path that God can take you on, all for his glory and praise. Amen.